Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Last week, we began a late summer series on the doctrines of grace called The Grace of Our Glorious God. And you'll remember that my goal in this study is to expose you to the beauty of the gospel of grace so that you will glorify the God of grace. That's my goal. My desire is that as we study it, as we walk through it, that our eyes will be fixed on God and we'll behold His glory and His majesty. And I issue this warning again as I start through it. Don't let this trip you up. Don't let this be a chunk of meat that you try to consume that causes you to choke. Don't let this be a source of contention that causes you to struggle and to fight over. But allow this to be a time where you open yourselves to the Scriptures and allow the Spirit of God to take them and sow them deep in your hearts. We began this study last week by looking at the sovereignty of God, trying to establish in our minds the bigness of God, or at least as much as we possibly can, because our God is so big. There's nothing that occurs outside of the power and the plan and the presence of God. Nothing. So even when things seem to overwhelm us and things around us seem to be dark and full of evil, God is intending those moments for our eternal good. That's why Joseph could say to his cruel brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." There are always two forces at work, the force of evil that wants to destroy you and devour your faith and kill you, and then there is God, who is working everything for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And part of the problem is that we don't love God. By nature, we don't love God, and something has to change. We're going to dive a little more into that as we go on this morning. But for those who love God and are called by God, He is working everything. Even the most heinous of crimes, He's working together for our good. Even the murder of Jesus. That is the most heinous crime, the murder of Jesus, the Holy One of God who had committed no sin, and yet He was put to death in the place of sinners. Even the murder of Jesus is not outside the plan, the providence, the power, the presence of God. He is at work. Listen to the prayer of the Christians in Acts chapter 4. It says, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by your Holy Spirit," and listen to what they're praying, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly," and this is them praying again, "for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So here they are praying to God, the sovereign God, bowing before Him and understanding and saying that even the murder of Jesus by the power of God, under the sovereign hand and plan of God that He had predetermined would take place. They had confidence in the sovereignty of God, so that what looked like evil was being worked for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The foundation of the sovereignty of God, of the bigness of God, is what serves as our platform for us to dive into the doctrines of grace. It gives us sure footing. Because when we understand the bigness of God and we begin to understand the doctrines of grace, then we will be able to, with the psalmist, ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name and worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Psalm 29:2. That's what we want to do, and that's why we're looking at it. So, let's take a look at our text this morning, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. It says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes." Father, help us as we walk through this text and many other texts this morning to begin to understand these doctrines and understand the importance of them. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would come and illuminate it for us, because if You don't move in our hearts and illuminate our minds to be able to grasp this, we won't. We won't understand it. I pray, Father, I pray, Spirit, I pray, Son, that this would not be a stumbling block to us, but it would be a building block, enabling us to ascribe the greatness and the glory that is due the name of our holy God. In Jesus' name, amen. The doctrines of grace are the five key doctrines that outline the saving grace of God. They're remembered often by the acronym TULIP. TULIP stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, as I noted last week, some of those acronyms have caused confusion over the years, particularly as the years have gone on in our more modern time. They have caused some confusion, and sometimes more confusion than help. So, to try and eliminate some of that, I've adjusted the terms that we're going to use for these same doctrines. We're going to look at them under the headings of total depravity, sovereign election, definite atonement, overcoming grace, and persevering faith. It's the same five doctrines, but the headings, I think, give more clarity regarding what the intent of the doctrine is, and hopefully will eliminate some of the stumbling stones that some of the other headings give. So that is total depravity, sovereign election, definite atonement, overcoming grace, and persevering faith. Instead of TULIP, we're going to look at STOP. I know it doesn't quite have the same ring as TULIP and doesn't invoke quite as much memory, but that's what it is, STOP. And I'll try to stop doing that. How's that? And we'll just work through them one by one. Now, as we go through them, some of these doctrines, some more than others, are going to cause you to struggle, particularly struggle at first. And I want to say that's okay. It's okay if you struggle with this. Struggle away. This is a worthy struggle. Anytime you're contemplating and meditating and thinking about God, the things of God, and looking at Scripture, it's a worthy struggle. So dive in, struggle away, wrestle with it. It wasn't overnight that I came to my love of the doctrines of grace. Well, it kind of was. It was and it wasn't. It was a road, a long road of many years. And yet it was a specific and pinpointed moment in time as well. As a young Bible college student, I bristled at these doctrines. When they were first taught to me, the hair on my neck stood up, my back tensed, my fists clenched, and I really bristled against them. I made some dangerous and brazen statements, like, if that's who God is, then I don't want any part of him. And my God wouldn't love like that, or that's not my God. As though I could contain or possess or define God. As though I was able to measure the knowledge of God, to know the depths of his wisdom. As though I was able to search out his ways. As though I had the borders for God, rather than God having the boundaries and borders of me. It was through the study of his word and the illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit that I began to understand the gospel of grace. That I began to see my narrow view of God. The view that had been defined by my statement of faith. A statement of faith that was written by a 20-something-year-old wannabe theologian. Thought I had it all together. Nailed it all out. Written it all out. Ready to go. Only to find that it wasn't holding up against Scripture. This was a long road that was lined with many theological conversations with godly men who counseled, who encouraged, who sharpened, who were patient with me. It was lined with many questions that were left unanswered. I had questions and my statement of faith didn't answer them. And my understanding of verses didn't fit with the context of Scripture. And so I began pouring more and more into the context in hopes of finding the answers to my questions. Pouring over Scriptures, many hours in prayer, saturated with tears as I struggled and realized I was wrong in some areas. It culminated one night in my office shortly after I had become a pastor for the first time. I was preparing to preach and working through some scriptures and the message process and wrestling with the doctrines of grace again. And it was there in that moment as I'm sitting there that I finally realized I'm hanging on to something I've created instead of embracing what God has, instead of holding on to what God is giving. And so in that moment, I threw away that arrogantly written statement of faith. I surrendered all of my doctrinal beliefs to the Lord and I submitted them to the Scriptures. And I cried out and said, God, I'm going to believe what the Scriptures teach, even if it disagrees with what I hold dear. I'll surrender them all to you. I was ready at that point then to follow the Scriptures wherever they led and believe whatever they taught, even when it was contrary to what I had held on to. Since that time, it is as though a light has been turned on. The Scriptures that proclaim the bigness of God have come out and just jumped off the pages. The sovereignty of God is saturated throughout the Scriptures. I cannot turn the pages of my Bible without seeing the omniscience and omnipotence of God. The glory of His sovereignty reigns supreme in the pages of Scripture. And it is more glorious than I could ever have imagined. The words of the Apostle Paul seem to articulate it best in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Who am I to counsel the Lord? Who am I to measure the Lord? From him, through him, and to him are all things. His riches are too deep. His wisdom and knowledge are beyond comprehension. They cannot be fathomed. His ways are unsearchable and His judgments beyond scrutiny." With that, I surrendered everything to the Lord and follow His Scriptures where they take me. And it was through that path and that journey that I began to embrace and love the doctrines of grace. Now, I say all of that because I want to encourage you. These doctrines are hard. They're hard to embrace. I'm not sure they're hard really to understand, but I think they're hard to embrace. So I would encourage you, if you struggle with them, plead with God, beg Him to show you His glory in the pages of Scripture. Beg Him to open it up and to show you, and be willing to surrender everything to Him. Now, as we come to our study today, we're going to look at the first of the doctrines of grace, which is total depravity. I know when we think of grace, we think of good things. And quite frankly, total depravity doesn't sound like a good thing. The word gospel itself means good news. And learning of the depravity of man doesn't seem like good news to us. But if we don't talk about the depravity of man, and we don't understand the position that sin puts us in, then we will never understand nor appreciate the gospel message. Many have illustrated over the years that the doctrine of total depravity is like the black velvet that the master jeweler pulls out and sets on the counter before he brings the gems out. See, if he just holds a diamond before you and you look at it and you think, wow, that's pretty. But as soon as he sets it on the black velvet, all the light in the room funnels into it. And you see the glory and the beauty of the diamond. That essentially is what the doctrine of total depravity is. It is that black velvet on which the rest of the gospel is revealed in all of its glory and majesty. The condition of man is a desperate one. And if we don't understand it and we don't embrace it, then we will never see the rest of the need for the rest of the gospel. The first step towards salvation is seeing the need of salvation. There are so many modern evangelistic calls that have gone wrong. Why? Because they magnify reward. They magnify the creature comforts of what they perceive to be in heaven. They magnify the missing loved one. And they either skip the confrontation of sin altogether, or they minimize it. Like, you know, you're a sinner, just like me, we're all sinners. Anyhow, on to the better things. Or we just skip it altogether and say, we don't want to talk about sin because that makes people uncomfortable and it might make them walk away. We treat sin as though it's a minor ailment. In fact, many people will view the soul of man as being sick with the plague of sin. It's sick. We just got to get a little medicine to make it better. If it's left unattended, then it will result in death. But right now, it's just sick. But Scripture doesn't describe it that way. Scripture describes a picture of total death, total depravity. Here's a definition for total depravity. Man is spiritually dead. Because of the fall, man has become spiritually dead, blind and deaf to the things of God, and is therefore unable of himself to choose spiritual good and determine his own destiny. That's total depravity. Spiritually dead. As a result of the fall of man, as a result of the sin of Adam, we are spiritually dead. We are blind. We are deaf to the things of God. We are unable to choose good. We're unable to choose spiritual good and determine our own destiny. The death that sin has brought to the soul of man has rendered us unable to respond. So we're left to do only what dead men can do, which is stink. Now, this does leave us with some questions, because when we look around, we see people that do good things, kind things all the time. People we know who aren't Christians, and yet they do kind things all the time. So how can that be? I mean, I can understand as Christians that we do kind things because we have Jesus Christ within us. We have the Spirit of God living within us. So yes, There may not be anything good within me except what Christ brings. So I understand when Christians do kind things, but what about non-Christians doing kind things? Because I see that. That happens. How does that fit in with total depravity? When we think of total depravity, we think of the sadistic serial killer who uses every moment of every day to plot evil continually. So the idea that all men are totally depraved seems to be a bit harsh. Please understand some things about total depravity. It is a spiritual condition. It does not mean that all men will display the fullest effects of evil all the time. Nor does it mean that one man will never be nice or kind to another man. Remember, mankind is created in the image of God. God is a kind God. We are made in the image of that kind God. It is within our DNA to do kind things to one another. Sin has corrupted the image of God. It has corrupted the earth. It has corrupted all of creation. But there is still evidence of the original image that pierces through the darkness of sin. What total depravity means is that man cannot do anything that is totally acceptable in the sight of God. We cannot do anything that is totally acceptable in the sight of God. Every action that we do is tainted with sin. Even the very best actions of man are tainted by sin and therefore unacceptable to a holy God. As Milton Vincent said, even my best prayer is tainted with enough sin to condemn me to hell for eternity. Here are four aspects of total depravity. The first is total saturation of sin. Total saturation of sin. Look at our text, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. I'm using this text because it's a great overview and picture of our spiritual depravity. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is not talking about just a group of people. It's not talking about the criminals at the local jail. This is talking about all of humanity. It's talking about you and it's talking about me. There are none who are righteous. There are none that understand. There are none that seek God. But together we have all become worthless, turning aside, and we do not do good. This passage is a compilation of various psalms that Paul compiled to show the deadly situation that sin puts us in. Going back to the Garden of Eden, when God gave the original command to Adam and he said, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam ate from the tree. And when he ate from the tree, he plunged the whole of creation into sin. All of creation fell under the curse of sin, the curse of death. It fell on Adam, and it fell on all of Adam's descendants. In that very moment, things began to die physically. It started to wind down, started to come undone. It's why things wear out. It's why trees that seem to be growing vibrant, one day you look out, and next thing you know, they've got a disease, and a branch is falling off, or they're losing their leaves, or you find out there's a vine that's choked them out. I just cut some trees down on this property. Why? Because vines had gone around and choked them, and killed them, and they died. Things are wearing out. Things are dying as a result of the curse. There's a physical aspect to the curse that began the moment of sin. But there is a spiritual aspect to the curse that was immediate and complete. Spiritual death took place at the very moment of the sin, and it was complete and total separation. And by his one sin, condemnation was brought on all of the human race, and all were made sinners. Listen to these verses, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world, and through one man death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Romans 5, 18 and 19, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. One man sins, condemnation for all. One man disobeys, all are made sinners. King David would write in the book of Psalms in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And in Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb; they go astray from birth, speaking lies. The image and the picture that David is painting is saying, "Listen, I was conceived in it, even in my mother's womb. I had sin within me. I was born a sinner. From the womb, we go astray." Sin is not something that's thrust upon us or something that we acquire at a young age. It's not something that's just influenced on us, something that's taught us. We are born in iniquity. Our very soul is saturated with the sin nature that we have inherited from our father Adam. His sin was the toxin that poisoned all men, causing them to be born dead. Like zombies, we are walking dead men, saturated to our very core with the sin of our father, so that no one seeks after God. Not only is there total saturation of sin, but there is also a total corruption by sin. Look at verses 13 to 17 of Romans 3. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. At first reading, it may seem as that though this is only referencing the dregs of society, only those who are corrupt and constantly pursuing evil. But remember, he's talking about all men here. The corrupting nature of sin that we are born with is the stench of death. And when we open our mouths, it's like opening up a grave. And all that comes out is stench, disease, death. The mouth is often described as the depictor of the heart. Because from the heart, or from the mouth flow what is in the heart. It is the overflow of the heart. So the cursing and bitterness, the poison that sits on the lips of man, is a revealer of what is in his heart. The stench that comes out like an open grave is a revealer of what is in the heart, death. The saturation of sin cannot be contained. It will overflow into action, corrupt action. It's why we don't have to teach our children how to sin. You don't have to teach them how. You don't have to teach them how to be selfish. All you've got to do is put them down there with another child and some things. Doesn't even matter what it is. Just put a thing down there between the two children and you'll see selfishness. You don't even need that. Just tell them no. They can't have something, can't look at something, can't touch something, and you will see their sin nature come out. We don't have to teach children to lie. They come by it naturally because they're born with a sin nature. We don't have to teach children to hate. I know there's a lot of talk out there, particularly in recent weeks, about hate and how much we're teaching others and teaching the next generation to hate. And yes, we do teach one another hate, but we're not taught to hate. It comes from within us. We're born with hate. We're born with anger. We're born with it because it's in our sin nature, and it's the natural overflow of that sinful heart. We look at it and we think, oh, these children are just so innocent. If we would just stop teaching them these things. I promise you, you could isolate the children from all of society, raise them in a sterile environment, and it will be in the first generation that there is murder. because there is sin within the nature, and it will overflow. It will overflow. So corrupt is our nature that the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. All of our righteous deeds, all of our good things, the things that we put forward and we said, well, this was good, this was kind, all of those things, the prophet Isaiah says they're like a polluted garment. So corrupting is the nature of sin that even good, the good that we perceive ourselves to be doing, is actually sin. Our motives are corrupt, our desires are corrupt, and consequently our actions are corrupt. We can do something that is naturally good with a motive that is carnal, arrogant, self-centered. Most people will balk at the idea of being called a sinner. They might cry foul to it. Certainly, if we said you're totally depraved, they would cry foul and say, I am not. I'm not. I can tell you, I've never killed anybody. Yet, if we have a brief conversation with most anyone, it will always bring them to admit that they have sinned in some fashion. They may balk at the idea of being called a sinner, but they will admit that they have done something that was wrong at some point in their life. But what we fail to understand is the permeating power of sin. So that even if I can try to rationalize and say that all of my actions are right except for this one action that I did, what we fail to understand is the permeating power of sin. Even if that were true, that one sin is sufficient to pollute and permeate your entire nature. One sin by Adam was sufficient to pollute the entire creation and to plunge all of humanity into the curse. You see, just a drop of pollutant will poison what is pure. So too, a single sin will corrupt the holiness that is required for us to stand in the presence of God. Our corruption is complete. Sin has so polluted us, it is as though the septic truck has backed up to a dry well and dumped its load. And then we want to proclaim, hey, this well's safe for drinking. Come, bring your cups. Fill it up. After describing how righteous his own life was, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. All of these good things that I've done, and Paul was saying, listen, you might have things that you want to stand on according to the flesh and say, I'm pretty good, I'm better than you. And then he listed it all out, and it's hard to argue with him. And after listing it all out, he said, For the sake of Christ, I lost them all. And not only do I lose them all, I count them as rubbish. Rubbish is a very polite word for what Paul is actually saying. In comparison to the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness that is required, all of our actions are like manure. That's really what Paul is saying. It's that kind of refuse, that kind of rubbish that Paul's talking about. That's what my good deeds are worth, like a polluted garment. They are corrupt to the uttermost. Third, total depravity, the third aspect is total slavery to sin. Total saturation of sin, total corruption by sin, and total slavery to sin. Look at verse 18 in Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Perhaps this is the most condemning statement in the text this morning. The saturation and the corruption of sin are so complete that we have no fear of God. No respect of God, who God is. No fear of His holiness, of His power, of His authority. We have no fear of God because In our natural state, we are not of His house. When you are born into this world, you have no fear of God because you are not of His house. We are slaves to sin. Jesus described the unregenerate man in this fashion in John 8:34. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Do you practice sin? You're a slave to sin. You're born in iniquity, so you come out of the womb practicing sin. You are a slave to sin. Paul uses the same illustration in describing our condition outside of Christ. We are slaves to sin. It is our master, and whatever it commands, we have to do. The whole of Romans 6 and 7 is describing this, particularly Romans 6. Sin is described as our master, it's described as our landlord, and it's even described as our husband. We're called or commanded to submit to that master. The plight of the corrupted man is to obey the commands of sin without regard to the laws of God. In fact, the imposing of the laws of God only provokes man to sin more. That's what Paul said in Romans 7, verses 7 to 8. "For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." You see, putting laws down doesn't solve the problem. All it does is make us want to disobey the law. It makes us want to rebel against it. I know you know what that thought is. Because you too were born in sin and in iniquity. It's in your nature. Jesus would take things a step further when He said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see what Jesus is saying here? In your natural state, the way you are born in sin, you are of your father, the devil, who is the father of lies. These indeed are cutting words, and they point to the spiritual house that we belong to from birth. There are only two spiritual families, and you have to belong to one of them. One is the house of sin, and the father of lies who presides over that house is the tyrant, the devil. And as a result of sin, all men are born into this house. The second is the house of righteousness. This is the house that is ruled by the holy and benevolent God, the God of all creation, who judges sin and provides righteousness for all who come. This is the second spiritual house, and here you have this holy, benevolent God who provides the garments of righteousness for all who come. The doors to His kingdom are guarded by the blood of Christ, and the only entrance comes through it. The only entrance comes through new birth. You must be born again. Your physical birth caused you to be born in spiritual death. To enter the holy kingdom of God, you must come and be born again, spiritually born. With that new birth is freedom from the old slave master and the ability to see and fear the living God. Fourth aspect of total depravity, perhaps the most controversial when it comes to this doctrine, is total inability to believe. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The title of the message this morning is "Dead Men Don't Believe," and it comes from this verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There is a teaching out there that suggests that if we can just convince people of the better choice that heaven is, that they will choose heaven. But as we've seen to this point, man's spiritual condition is such that he would choose evil and sin continually. And even as good deeds, those are corrupt as well. They're sinful in and of themselves. Paul describes the condition of all men before Christ in Ephesians 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." It's talking about the devil. "The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You see, we are not spiritually sick and just needing of a little bit of medicine of grace. We are spiritually dead, and dead men cannot do anything but stink. It's all they can do. This is the point that Jesus is making. He says, "No one can come. No one can come to me." He doesn't say no one may come to me. He says no one can come to me. Now, this is a far more revealing statement than what it may appear at first. We often think that people could come to Christ, but they just choose not to. Others have believed that they would come to Christ, but they don't believe they have permission to come to Christ. So we look at some and say, they can come to Christ, they're just choosing not to. Other people are standing there and saying, "Well, I would come to Christ, but I don't think I have the permission of God. I'm just too far gone. I'm not welcome at the cross." Both of those assumptions are wrong. May is a word of permission. "May I eat some chocolates?" the child asks, waiting for the parent to make the decision. Yes, you may. No, you may not. It's not a discussion of the child's ability to eat the chocolate. It's a discussion of their permission to eat the chocolate. "May I eat chocolate?" We know the child can eat chocolate. In fact, knowing the sin nature of children, if left unattended with chocolate on the table, it's all likely that they're going to eat some, if not most, of the chocolate. They can eat chocolate. But the question is, may I eat chocolate? Can I eat some chocolate would be an entirely different question. That talks about ability. Do you have the ability to eat chocolate? Well, Jesus is not talking about permission to come to salvation. He's talking about ability. The word in the original language means power to do something, the ability to respond, dunamia. It's a power that it's talking about. It's an ability that it's talking about. It's not talking about permission. You see, all have permission to come to the cross and receive forgiveness. This is where people struggle, I think, with the doctrines of grace. They assume when we talk about total depravity, when we talk about these doctrines of grace, that we're saying permission is not there for everybody. Permission is there. If the question is, may I come to the cross? The answer is, yes. Yes, you may. But that's not the question and that's not the problem. This is a question of ability. This is a question of ability because none have the ability. So may we come to Christ? Yes. Can we come to Christ? No. No. None have the ability. Why? Because dead men don't believe. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And if we are dead in our trespasses and sin, then we cannot come to Christ. You can go to the cemetery with truckloads of chocolate and you can cry out, "Everyone who wants chocolate, come and get all the chocolate you want. It's probably been a long time for a lot of you. So come on out. I've brought plenty." And the chocolate's just going to sit there and melt and mold and whatever chocolate does when it sits long enough. Because no matter how loud you cry or how long you wait, no one will respond. Because dead men don't believe. This is the state of our total depravity. We are totally unable to believe. We cannot come to Christ because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That is, unless the Father draws us. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here's the caveat. There is an effectual call that rings out across the land. It is an empowering call, a call that wakes the dead. Just the way the voice of Christ rang through the tomb of Lazarus when he said, "Lazarus, come forth." His voice went out. And it wasn't a call of permission. It was a call of ability. "Lazarus, come forth." And as the words rang through the tomb, they hit the dead body of Lazarus and breathed life into him. And yes, now all of a sudden Lazarus can come out. So he does what living people do when they're in a tomb. They come out. Because living people don't stay in tombs. Tombs are for dead men. The call of the gospel rings out. And the Spirit of God empowers that call to wake the dead, enabling some to believe. Christ stood at the gravesite and called to Lazarus. The rest who were dead stayed dead. Only the one to whom the call went came forward, because only to him was ability given. The Spirit of the living God takes the gospel call as it rings out and empowers some to believe, enabling them to see their sinful state, to see the grave clothes that they are in, and to repent and to believe. Paul describes it like this in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Salvation does not come by the will and the wishing of man. It comes by the grace of God. If his enabling call does not ring out, then we would never respond to the gospel. So to you who are in Christ this morning, I tell you to look at this. See this black velvet. See this total depraved nature that is you. And allow that to be the backdrop to the gospel that sets before you. God's grace that has redeemed you. And marvel at Him. Because you would not have responded if He hadn't have been so gracious to pour His love on you. And to call you. And to draw you. So give thanks and honor and praise to Him. Ascribe to Him the glory that is due His name. And you who are not in Christ, then the plea is the same. Come to the cross. Come to the cross. It's not a question of permission. It's a question of ability. And my prayer is that God, even now, would bid you to come. That He would give you eyes to see and ears to hear. That He would draw your soul. That His voice would ring out and awaken your dead heart, breathing, regenerating life into your soul so that you might see and believe, that you might taste the goodness of God. That is my prayer. Understand your situation as being dead in your trespasses and sin. Understand the condemnation that sits on you. And understand your only hope is Christ. Receive Him, glorify Him, magnify Him, and ascribe to Him the greatness that is due His name. Let's pray together. Father, we come and we do ascribe to You greatness. For You are a God of glory. A God who is high and lifted up, a God who is holy, benevolent, You are merciful, you are gracious. You have looked upon us in the plight of our sin and provided a way through Christ. And now, because of your grace, you call out. You call out with life-giving words. That have redeemed us. I pray, Father, that your word would still go forth, that your spirit would still carry it. I pray that you would continue to awaken souls. Bring men to life. And I pray, Father, that we as the church, as we look at the ugliness of the sin that we were trapped in, dead in, now we look at the freedom we have in Christ, behold your beauty and ascribe to you the glory that is due your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.